Let's begin with just some scripture and lighting the Christ candle. Of course, we have been doing the Advent candle all during this time. And then we do it a little bit differently. We lit a brown candle that represents Christ's humanity, that Jesus came as a man. And yet we also light a gold candle that represents his divinity, that Jesus is the God, perfect man. Then we lit a silver candle that is a reminder not only of prophecy but also of redemption. If you know about the tabernacle and all the silver that was in it is actually the metal of redemption. And so Christ came to be our Redeemer. And then finally we lit a red candle to represent his blood, because without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. And when Jesus came, he didn't just come to be a cute baby to make us kind of go, but he actually came to give his life on the cross and to pay that final sacrifice for sin. And so this morning, we're going to read some scripture and we're going to light the Christ candle. It says in Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." And so on this day, we light the center candle just as a representation and a reminder that our Lord came and was born, and was born of a virgin, was born in a way that he could have the nature of man, but he also was Almighty God. And so we are thankful for that, and we want to just enter into a time of worship. It's going to be an intermittent worship, a little bit of the Word, a little bit of reading Scripture, sharing the Lord's Supper, and then a candlelight service at the end. So just kind of follow along, and we'll tell you what's coming up next. So at this time, I'll turn it over to the team. Son coming and dying on the cross, resurrecting from the dead. Father, we just ask now that as we look into your word, Father, you would bless us, you would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in your word, and that you would be exalted as a result. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. If you've ever heard anything done from the genealogies, but that's where we're going to be this morning, in the Matthew genealogy of Jesus. And it's actually, the message today is called the genealogy of grace. So let's read together as this is here. And by the way, there will be a test on how to pronounce all these names. So, and I just hope I don't mess up. In fact, I've got a MacArthur app in on my phone, and I thought about just, you know, playing it because he sounds really good. "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam was the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel became the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. And Abihud the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Achim. And Achim the father of Eliud. And Eliud was the father of Eleazar. And Eleazar the father of Mathan. And Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now, you might look at that and think, oh my word, what are we going to do this morning? Well, we're going to take a look at that genealogy and see that it is in very much so, it is a genealogy of grace. The first thing we see in the passage is a very gracious king. It says the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That word record is actually the Greek word biblos, which means a book. And what it's speaking about is a recorded genealogy of Jesus, proving that what is said next is true, that Jesus is descended from David and that he goes all the way back to being descended from Abraham. Now, there's a reason for that, and that is because God promised that through Abraham he would become a father of all of many nations, and that all the nations of the world would be blessed through Abraham. Then he went on, and at the time of David, he promised that there would be a king like David that would come. And both of these are prophecies of the Messiah. Now, if you begin to think to yourself, we're not really big on genealogies unless you're into like Ancestry.com and you like took some blood and you sent it in. But there's a story of a guy who paid about $150 to have a guy research his genealogy. And then when he came back with the genealogy, he had to pay him $10,000 to keep it secret because of what was found in his family tree. And, you know, for some of us, we go back into our family tree and it looks pretty nice in the family tree. But then all of a sudden, there are some seriously crooked branches in a lot of family trees. And the amazing thing is that Jesus' genealogy is no different. In fact, God, who sovereignly could have arranged a perfect, beautiful, spotless, blemishless genealogy for his son, did not do that. He did not give some kind of a spotless genealogy for Jesus. And so what we see is genealogies are important. Genesis 5 is the first genealogy we run into, then in chapter 10 and 11, and even in chapter 25. And then you hit Numbers, which a lot of people are panicking about whenever they're reading through their Bible, because Numbers 1 through 9 is pretty much just a giant, long genealogy of most of the nation of Israel. But these genealogies actually mattered because the land was apportioned to people. In other words, you got your land when they came into the Promised Land based on if you were a member of the 12 tribes of Judah and by you being able to trace your genealogy back to that. These genealogies also mattered later when they came back into the land, because in Ezra chapter 2, there were some people that said, hey, we're going to be priests. And basically, they searched the genealogies and they said, no, we don't find you listed anywhere in the genealogy as of the tribe of Levi. And so they were excluded from the priesthood. In fact, they were even excluded from the temple worship for a period of time. Now, what is really interesting is that after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, one thing happened that is very important for us to remember, and that is that all the Jewish genealogies were burned and were destroyed. Now, that basically means this. If the Messiah did not come prior to AD 70, we have no idea what his genealogy is, and we have no way of proving that he's the son of David, and that he's the son of Abraham, and that he is indeed the Messiah. In other words, if Jesus is not the Messiah, we're at a time in history where nobody can be proved to be the Messiah. Because after AD 70, when the Romans burned Jerusalem, there were no more genealogies. They didn't have those lists. They didn't have those things any longer. And so it's a fascinating thing. Now, when we look at this genealogy, though, it is beautiful to see just who the sovereign God of the universe allowed to be in Jesus' genealogy. And that's where we come to the whole idea of a genealogy of grace. First thing we see is God's grace given to failing men. I mean, it says that he's the son of Abraham. Abraham was a great man of faith, But he was also a guy who was a coward who lied about his wife twice and got her into pretty sticky situations that God basically had to come and rescue her twice from a foreign harem where she was about to become adulterous with another man because of Abraham's blowing it. Then you have that it was not only the son of Abraham, but the son of David. And David was a man after God's own heart. But you know what? David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then he killed her husband by proxy to cover it up. And yet God made Abraham the father by whom the Messiah would descend and made David the father of the royal line of kings from whom the Messiah would come. Abraham was the one through whom the racial descent would come for the Messiah, and David was the one through whom the royal descent would come. Then the second thing we see is not only God's grace given to failing men, but then we see God's grace given to Gentiles and to sinners. You may not know this, but Jesus' genealogy is full of Gentiles. It's worse than that. It's full of Canaanites. And that's fascinating. And so we come to four different people that are mentioned here that would be those that would be excluded by anybody who is a good Jewish guy who wanted to keep his genealogy pure of any of this Gentile mess. And the first one is Tamar. Tamar was the woman that Judah got to marry his first son. But his first son was so wicked that God killed him. And so what would happen is if there were no children, that son, the next son would have to take that woman and have children by her to raise up children for his brother. Well, that guy didn't want to do it either, and because of his wickedness, God killed him too. And that left one last son of Judah named, I'm trying to remember his name. But anyway, he had one last son left. And Judah thought, you know what? He didn't think of his son's wickedness as doing it. He thought, this Tamar lady's bad luck. First son married her, he's dead. Second son married her, he's dead. You know what? I believe I'm not going to let my third son marry that woman. And so Tamar, in a desperate bid to have children, actually disguised herself as a prostitute and wound up becoming pregnant by her father-in-law, Judah. And from this illicit union came Tamar and Perez, twin sons that are right in the middle of Jesus' genealogy. It's amazing that God, who is sovereign and able to have anyone in the genealogy of his son, would allow a desperate and deceptive Gentile woman who is a Canaanite to wind up being in that genealogy. Then you have Rahab. She was a prostitute, but by as a profession. Her fear of God led her to hide the spies of Israel in the stacks of flax on her roof. And because of this, she and her entire family were spared when Jericho was destroyed. But you know, it would have been nothing for this Canaanite woman to never have had another Jewish man want to marry her, but one did, and she married a man named Salmon. And she had a little boy named Boaz. And by the way, she was David's great-grandmother. Then you had Ruth. She was a Gentile from the pagan Moabites who descended from a very bad situation in Lot's family. The kind of thing you'd want to hide from the whole world. And they were excluded from Israel as a result. And yet, she married a Jewish man after she came back into the country. She married a Jewish man, one of the sons of Naomi, who subsequently died. And then she came back with her mother, Naomi, or with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And you know the story of Ruth. She was picking grain in the field, and Boaz recognized who she was and asked about her. And then, in time, a beautiful romance buds, and she winds up marrying Boaz. And actually, David's grandmother and his great-grandmother were Gentiles. Then you wind up coming to David's mom, Bathsheba. I mean, she's referred to more by her husband's name in a lot of the scriptures than her own, and she committed adultery with David, David sent her husband to the front of the battle, where he then removed the troops from him and allowed him to be killed to cover up their transgression and the baby that she was carrying. That first illicit child died in infancy, and I'm sure Bathsheba was just covered with shame and covered with a sense of, could God ever use me again? And then she winds up having a second child, and his name was Solomon, and God actually sent the prophet Nathan and said, by the way, this kid has two names. Actually, he had three names. But his name given to him by his parents was Solomon, but the name that God gave him, he sent Nathan to him, and he said, I want you to know, this kid is named Jedidiah. And Jedidiah means loved by the Lord. And suddenly you have this lady that's like in the height of shame in her community, and yet God allows her to have a second child, and he loves that child so much, and he shows so much grace that he calls that child Jedediah, loved by God. And so you have this situation where the messianic line is flowing through these horrific people that you would not want in your family genealogy. And yet here is God placing Canaanites, placing Moabites with very questionable family history, and then even placing people who were involved in some of the most open, grotesque sins in the history of Israel, and yet they're in Jesus' genealogy. Then at the very end of this, and by the way, that's in that entire passage that has all those names. All those ladies are given by name. And by the way, the second thing is, it was unheard of to put women in a genealogy. Go anywhere else in the scriptures and you will find man after man after man after man. And the genealogy flowed through that father. And yet in this case, in Jesus' genealogy, God wants to call out and show us that there is grace for those who are the outcast. There is grace for those who are not accepted by the rest of society. There is grace for those who have been involved in deep and even grotesque sin. And God says, hey, I'll put them in my family line. Such a beautiful thing that God shows us such grace. But then at the very end of this passage, starting in verse 17, it says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And then from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. You see, the work of God began with the period of the patriarchs. That's that first 14-generation period from Abraham all the way to David. And this was the period of the patriarchs, of Moses and Joshua and the judges. And it began well with Abraham believing God, but eventually became a time of enslavement in Egypt after Joseph. Then deliverance came in the time of Moses and conquest with Joshua. But even in those times, there were times of disobedience and the discipline of God. And actually, the entire generation that God first delivered out of Egypt wound up dying in the desert, except for two guys, Joshua and Caleb. And so God gave them his covenant, his law, only eventually this law revealed their rebellion in the time of the judges, which was at the very end of it, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. Then there was the second period of 14 generations, the period of the monarchy, and it was from David to the deportation to Babylon. And it was the monarchy when Israel insisted on having a human king like all the nations around them and rejecting God as their king. They learned from all those kings that most led them astray from God more than leading him toward them. The prosperity and peace they thought was going to come by having a king like the rest of the world eluded them as God's judgment and discipline came upon them, and spiritual decline, degenerate living, apostasy abounded, and ungodly kings followed one after another into worse and worse ungodliness. Eventually, God gave them over, as he promised in the law, to exile and destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Only in David, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Asa for a little while, and Josiah do we see much evidence of any godliness with the kings. And then there is a plethora of kings in Israel and also in Judah that just messed up. And we see that this God is showing his grace even when there is this mess during the time of the patriarchs and then this mess during the time of the monarchy. And if you want to talk about a real mess, the exile and the captivity, the third period from deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ was that of captivity, exile, frustration, and just marking time until the Messiah would come. Most of the men that Matthew mentioned in this period, from Shealtiel to Jacob, the father of Joseph, are basically unknown to us apart from this list. This was actually Israel's dark ages. All of these periods, that with the exile and captivity being last, actually showed that man was unable to come to God by law, by religion, and what he desperately needed was the salvation that God was going to bring through his son, Jesus Christ. And then in a complete diversion from the rest of the genealogy, it says the craziest thing where it says of Jesus that Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called Messiah. And what you see is God comes all the way through that, passed down from father to father to father to father to father, And it's the exact same usage of the language. And then it comes to that very last phrase, and instead of being in the masculine, it's in the feminine because there is no man involved. Yes, Joseph was descended, and Joseph would give Jesus the kingly descent, but by adoption, not by actually being his physical father. Because you see in that very last one, it says Mary became pregnant, but not by Joseph. You see, she was pregnant by Almighty God. And God had Jesus in the womb of Mary, and God gave us something different from that whole entire genealogy. That genealogy is a genealogy of failure. That genealogy is a genealogy of God working, but God having to show tremendous grace. It is a genealogy of grace because God includes so many people that we would think would never be picked by a sovereign, holy God to be in his family line. And yet they're right there as an encouragement to all of us not to be ungodly. Don't hear me saying that. I'm not saying, hey, Jesus' family was ungodly. Why don't we be too? That's not right. But what it is saying is this, that God, who showed mercy to all these people, even in the coming of his son, is telling us, even the descent of my son is a genealogy of grace. And something is coming where all the failures and all the difficulties and all the trials and all the troubles of those who struggle to be godly but fail and miss it, there's something for them. And what we actually come to is this. The genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew is far more than a list of ancient names that are really hard to pronounce. It is even more than a list of Jesus' forefathers. It is a wonderful testimony to the grace of God that was going to come through the ministry, life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This baby was going to be something. Something radically, radically different. And something wonderfully grace-giving. It is a reminder that God is a friend of sinners who did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And we see this because God sovereignly set up an entire genealogy of grace. Why then should we be surprised, guys, that once God completes his coming in the work of the Messiah, it is so that he might call sinners to himself through that same wonderful work of grace. And that's what we celebrate every Christmas. That is the joy of what we get an opportunity to do. And so today, as we continue to sing, and then eventually we'll have the Lord's Supper, and then we'll eventually do a candlelight lighting. I just want you to remember that God, who did this marvelous work, gave us a genealogy of grace to remind us, even in the passing toward his Son, something different was coming, but also one where God is a friend of sinners. And he's not coming to call all the righteous who think they've already got it perfect, but he's come to call sinners to repentance and to show them his great love by doing that. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and then the team will come back up and we'll sing some more and